All right, now let's go ahead and pick up here. We were talking about the fact here in Galatians chapter 15, or chapter 3, verse 15, 16, 17, where God, it says, He spoke to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, not plural seeds, but singular as to one, Jesus Christ, who is the seed. That's who the promise ultimately was made to. So God was making this promise to Jesus through Abraham, if that even makes sense. But this is an amazing statement because it's saying, in essence, that God was speaking, you know, in a manner of speaking, God was speaking to Abraham and Jesus at the same time, which is incredible because Jesus wasn't even born yet. Leave a marker here in Galatians chapter 3, and turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So here we see that before the foundation of the world ever existed, God already had this plan laid out for Jesus to be slain. In other words, God already had the plan laid out for the promise, for the inheritance, for the covenant, for, I mean, everything. The plan was already there, and the culmination of that plan was the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of mankind. So from before the foundation of the world, God had already made provision for man's sins to be dealt with, the sin nature to be dealt with. Then if you look over in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, and look in this, verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." But he says right there in verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." This isn't a figure of speech. Because in Galatians, Paul is saying that God made the promise to Abraham and his seed, which is, and the seed is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is talking about this before Paul comes on the scene. And he says, hey, Abraham saw my day. He saw it. He rejoiced. He was glad. And I want you to know, before Abraham was, I am. This goes back to Revelation 13:8. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the plan was laid out. He was slain. And if you look back over in Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis chapter 15, look in verse 6. God's already spoken to Abraham. Look in verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord." He, Abraham, believed in the Lord. "And he," the Lord, "counted it to him for righteousness." Now look in verse 9. "And he," the Lord, "said unto him," Abraham, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." And if you look in verse 17, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And then it goes on and talks some more about this. Jesus made the statement, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." What day is he talking of? The day of righteousness. The day when righteousness would go beyond just being imputed or laid to somebody's account. The day when righteousness literally would be manifested inside the heart of the individual. Abraham had a revelation of Jesus Christ and what was to come. He saw the righteousness that was going to change the very nature of mankind, a righteousness that was going to come from God. And in this passage that we just looked at here in Genesis, Abraham first trusted God, then God laid righteousness to his account. So the belief had to be there first. And once that was there, God then laid righteousness to Abraham's account. After that, the covenant was then established. In chapter 15, verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, behold, it was dark, and a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." What pieces? The pieces of the animals that were cut down the middle. That's what it's talking about. Abraham did not pass through the blood of the sacrifices. What you see here in this is the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. The smoking furnace and the burning lamp represent God entering into an eternal covenant with the Son of Man. Not with Abraham. I know it was with Abraham in a manner of speaking, but it was ultimately, remember we just read about that over there in Galatians, how that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, not as seeds many, but seed one, meaning Christ. The promise, and here you're seeing this covenant being established. And the Bible says that Jesus was the mediator between God and men. So here you see God looking at Abraham, but he's actually seeing Jesus Christ, and he's establishing this covenant. And then when you think about this, from the whole perspective, God was looking at Jesus as being in the loins of Abraham from the perspective of Mary being a descendant of Abraham and being the human connection in bringing Jesus into the world. If it hadn't been for Mary, Jesus wouldn't have been brought into the world. Now, I know God maybe could have found another woman, but you understand what I'm talking about. God had to find somebody who would trust him and enter into that kind of an agreement with God, because this was a part of the covenant. God, this was part of the promise. Here's the thing. He makes this covenant with Jesus as the mediator between God and man. I know he made the promise to Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ. But in order for this thing to be completed, he had to get the seed into the world who was the manifestation of that covenant, a manifestation of those promises, so that this whole thing could be worked out. Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. So really, it was just a matter of time before God found his Mary. You see what I'm saying? And so Mary, when God's looking at Abraham, he's seeing the human aspect of Jesus being in the loins of Abraham. Remember, it talks about how, you know, in Hebrews it talks about the tithes were paid and so forth. You know, Levi was in the loins and all this other, you know, Abraham gave the tithes to Melchizedek. Well, this is what God is looking at here. He's seeing Jesus, the human aspect of Jesus, not the being the seed of God, but the human aspect of Jesus being in the loins of Abraham by virtue of Mary being a descendant. Jesus entered into the world and completed the work that God had set aside for him. Jesus acted as the mediator, Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, acting as the mediator between mankind and God to complete this work so that man could be restored in fellowship with God. Look over in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, look at this, verse 21. Israel comes out of Egypt, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. What was this? God didn't have to do it this way. It didn't have to be a cloud, and it didn't have to be the fire. But this was a daily reminder of that smoking furnace and that burning pot. In other words, every day when these people got up and they saw that cloud, and every night when they looked up and they saw this pillar of fire, what they were seeing was a reminder to them that there is a covenant that's coming that's even greater than you being delivered from Egypt. There is a covenant coming that's going to change your very nature. My seed is going to eventually be brought forth on this earth, and he is going to complete this mediation process so that man can be restored to me on a spiritual level. And I don't know if those people ever made the connection between the type and the shadow, if you will, or the example of the cloud by day and the cloud by day and the fire by night as being a reminder of what God had done with Abraham over 400 years earlier. Every day they had this thing before them as a reminder. See, when you go through the Old Testament, you can see God over and over again telling people what's to come. So he's giving them natural experiences to foretell what was going to happen in the future. To constantly remind them. Now here's the thing. You go back and you teach this, and you talk about the smoking furnace and the burning pot, and then you can say, now hold on. The Jews had the cloud by day and the fire by night as a constant reminder that just being delivered from Egypt was not the ultimate goal. That just coming out of Egypt with all the natural wealth was not the ultimate goal. That just coming out of Egypt with not one feeble person among the bunch was not the ultimate goal. Because the cloud, the pot was still smoking, the furnace was still smoking, and the pot was still burning. In other words, the fullness of the covenant has not yet been completed, but that day is coming. And every day I'm going to remind you of this. The day is coming. The day is coming. I'll have my seed in there. He's going to act as a mediator between you and me. And He's going to bring about the fullness of your salvation. He's going to bring about the fullness of manifested righteousness in you as opposed to it just being imputed to you and laid to your account. You are going to be restored to me because my Son is going to come down there and complete this work. The law, if you look back over there in Galatians, verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Not plural, but singular. Thy seed, which is Christ. Now, I'll tell you guys, I don't know about you, but the more you meditate on this passage, the more of an impact it's going to have on you. And I'm just going to, I can't really say any more than that because my words won't have the impact. You have to meditate on this passage and all of a sudden it'll just explode on the inside of you, the fullness of what happened back then. Well, anyway. And he says, and this I say, verse 17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now look what he's saying here. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. This is a confirmation that what happened back there in Genesis was an act between God and the man Jesus Christ. You say, but Jesus wasn't there. I understand that. But again, look at this from a spiritual perspective, not a natural perspective. This is what God was after. He says, and this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Abraham's not even mentioned here in verse 17. That's because Abraham had the sin nature and the man Jesus Christ did not. And that's the one to whom this promise was ultimately made. The covenant confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The law had no impact on the promise whatsoever. The law was given when the covenant was already 430 years old. The law did not supplant the covenant. It revealed that the promise was not yet fulfilled. Verse 18, for if the promise be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, this is to you and your seed by promise. It has nothing to do with the law. That's why the law isn't going to change it. The promise is still in effect. The law is just given there to reveal that the fact the promise hadn't been fulfilled. What promise? Ultimately, the promise that righteousness was going to be imparted to the nature of man. If righteousness had already been imparted to the nature of man, you'd have never needed the law. Because the law was given to reveal the unrighteous nature of man. In verse 19, he says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, who was the seed? He just told you a couple of verses beforehand. Jesus Christ. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was given to expose the unrighteous condition of man. The law was given until Jesus was born. That's what it says. The law was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come. That verse right there should settle the issue as to whether or not we're supposed to be living by conditions of the law, by the tenets of the law, by the ordinances of the law. This thing right here, this verse ought to settle it in the heart of every Christian that if you want to go to church on Monday, go to church. You don't have to go to church on Saturday. You don't have to go to church on Sunday. You don't have to do these things. If you want to eat pork, then praise God, eat it. Pray over it first, but praise God, go ahead and eat it. Have your bacon and eggs, or your bacon and pancakes, or your sausage sandwiches, and I'm getting hungry. Praise the Lord. Let's talk about something else. You see what I'm saying? He said the law was given till the seed should come, and he identifies the fact that the seed is Jesus Christ. That tells you that the law was not in effect after Jesus completed His work. What does that mean? That means Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. Jesus was the embodiment of righteousness. Therefore, like it says later on in Romans, we're dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. The law was given till the seed should come. The law was given until Jesus was born through Jesus. Now think about this. Through Jesus, not Abraham, man could be made righteous. Through Jesus, not Abraham, man could access all of God's blessings. Through Jesus, not Abraham, man could be redeemed from the sin nature. Can you see how that ultimately the promise, the covenant, the things that God was speaking to Abraham about, it was like he's looking at Abraham, but he's seeing his son. He's looking at Abraham, but he's seeing Jesus. And he says, son, when you're down there, this is what's going to be accomplished. You're going to be the mediator. You're going to go down there, and you're going to be my son, but you're not going to have all your deity powers. That's what it talks about over in Philippians, where it talks about he made himself of no reputation. He says, son, you're going to go down there, and you're going to be a man. But you're going to be a man with my life and my nature, just like Adam started out. And it's in that life and nature, it's in that condition, that you are going to represent all of humanity. I mean the entire billions of them, human race. You're going to represent them all, and you will be the mediator between them. Son, it has to be you. Because with the sin nature, they cannot enter into the room of mediation. They can't enter into the Holy of Holies. They can't act as the mediator for themselves. You have to do it for them. And praise God, Jesus was all for it. Hallelujah. Now, Jesus, verse 20, it says, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Remember what it talked about over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between God and man. One God, mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus mediated the promise with God on behalf of man. I mean, this is absolutely phenomenal. You know what? If you ask me to give you a mathematical formula for this, I can't do it. Because I don't fully understand the magnitude of the whole thing. But I've got just a smidgen, a sliver of a glimpse of it. And I know you do too. And it's powerful, absolutely powerful, how this whole thing worked out. Well, now we're talking, if you go back to Romans, turn back over to Romans. See, we now have an eternal restoration. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The mediation has taken place. There's been a change of nature, the sin nature. That line is no longer there separating us from God. We have eternal restoration. In Jesus, the promise God made to Abraham is now fulfilled. There is no longer a separation between God and people who trust in Jesus. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me get over there. Verses 15 and 16. It's talking about Jesus. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It talks about here the law being abolished. Well, the only way the law could be abolished is if the promise of manifested righteousness had been fulfilled. Otherwise, the law would still be in effect. So by making it possible for righteousness to manifest in the life of man, you have now been able to step in and completely abolish or eliminate the law. A restoration of the life of God in the spirit of man is what God was after all along. See, here's the thing. And here's the danger, in a way, of the way the prosperity message is preached a lot. It's because the focus is on material blessings. And it's almost like, the more you listen to it, the way some people teach it, it almost comes across that, you know, God, the goal is for God to get into your life as much money and stuff as he possibly can to prove to the world that you belong to him. Now, isn't that really kind of a good summary of the way it's taught? And here's the danger in that is we start looking for the natural as confirmation of our changed nature. And yet, this isn't what God is after. Because if you look in the Old Testament, you can see how God blessed people who had a sin nature. Look at David. Look at Solomon. Look at Abraham. Look at Abraham's sons. You know, sons, grandsons. Look, I mean, man, those people were blessed. They had a lot of stuff. They had a lot of money. But yet they still had the sin nature. You got to understand something. It's easy for God to pour out financial and material blessings on people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the proof of that is what we see here in the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to mess up, you know, theology and say that God doesn't care whether you're born again or not. He's going to bless you. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we as Christians have been so conditioned to look to the natural that we have forgotten that God's ultimate goal is purely spiritual. And the Bible talks about how everything in this world, this whole planet, is going to melt away. It's going to be destroyed. All these things that you have that you're taught to hold up as a badge of honor, proving that God loves you, man, this stuff's going to be wiped out. And if you don't, if it doesn't get wiped out in your lifetime, meaning, you know, if the Lord, you know, as they say, if the Lord tarries, you're going to die and leave it. And then somebody else is going to get it. You see what I mean? Then what are you going to use as proof of your right standing with God? The only thing that you're going to have is the change on the inside. That's it. And this is what God's after all along. It's the spiritual change. Our eternal restoration is not based on what we have. Our eternal restoration is based on the spiritual change. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." It talks here about the power of darkness. The power of darkness is the sin nature. That's the power of darkness. The sin nature is what keeps you in the darkness. Remember, it talks about people walking in darkness and so on and so forth in Scripture. The thing that keeps you in the darkness is the sin nature. The sin nature is what keeps man out of God's kingdom. The kingdom of darkness, put like this, is the evil empire at war with God. Now, once we're born again, we become citizens of Christ and the war is over. We have peace with God. Praise the Lord. The moment that we become born again is the moment that we are translated out of the power of darkness, out of the sin nature, out of everything that it represents, and we are brought into God's kingdom. In other words, the drawbridge is lowered, and you're allowed to go in. And you can dwell there in His presence. You don't have to leave. That's because now you've become compatible with God. You have His life, you have His nature, and there is nothing separating you from Him. In verse 2 over there in Romans, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "By whom also." Now, also, that means in addition to. Now look at this. "Therefore, being justified by faith." First off, we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Second, we become justified. Call it born again. Talk, you know, same thing. When that happens, we now enter into a place of having peace with God. And it all comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. By whom also, or in addition to this, not only do you have peace with God, but let me throw in some more here. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now let's look at this verse here in the time remaining. Jesus gives us access into God's grace. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're putting faith in the grace of God, you have access into this faith. This word access, it comes from a Greek word, it's really interesting. It comes from a Greek word that means to be introduced or ushered into the presence of royalty. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn back over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, two verses, verses 21 and 22. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated," now look at this, what's this next phrase? "And enemies." See that? You used to be this, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, I'm not going to get into all of this. This verse 22 is not talking about on the day, the final day of judgment. This is talking about an ongoing relationship with God. Jesus Christ, as your mediator, has made it possible for you to put your faith in him to be reconciled to God. And then Jesus, he's the one that gives you access into this grace, or access, if you will, into the presence of God. He presents you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. In other words, it's like he takes you by the arm and he says, "Now listen, I'm going to take you in there. That's where God is. Don't be afraid, because you put your faith in me and I was able to cleanse you, wash away that old sin nature. You've changed. You now have my life. You're my brother, or you're my sister." All right? So we have the same thing, which is what God has. Now, he's your father. And you're his offspring. You're his child. Now, you come with me. I want you to meet Dad. And he takes you by the arm and he leads you in into the Holy of Holies. And he says, "Father, I want to introduce you to Barry, to David, to Kim, to Mary, to, you know, whoever you are. I want to introduce you, Father, if you'll notice, he's holy. She's unblameable. He's unreprovable. Look closely, Father. Look closely. You're not going to see anything of the old man in there. That's because she put her faith in me. And Father, remember, I was the mediator between mankind and you. That's why she now is able to come into your presence, because I have mediated this peace between the two of you. There is no more separation. And Father, I want you to meet my sister. Father, I want you to meet my brother." I mean, that's the image that this is presenting. Look at another place in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," Jesus, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Now stop for a moment, real briefly. What was one of the functions of the high priest? To be a mediator between the Jews and God. Remember, once a year he went into the Holy of Holies? Again, type and shadow. "To be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come boldly. Why can I do that? Because Jesus Christ has mediated the way for me to enter into this place of fellowship with the Father. Look back over in Romans. Jesus has become our door into this grace. This grace brings reconciliation, not condemnation. Please let that sink in. I can't tell you how many times I hear stories of Christians that believe God does bad things in their lives to try to, you know, make them do this and make them do that, and "I'll make you sick to teach you a lesson." And that is not what this is about. That's what God's trying to get away from. He said, yeah, but in the Old Testament, these people had a sin nature. That line was separating them from God. That's why He had to deal with them the ways that He dealt with them. It's because, remember we talked about how that the sin nature numbs the conscience of man to anything righteous? These people didn't have a clue. This is why when he brought the kinds of judgment that you see described in the Old Testament, it's because these guys, their conscience was so deadened by the sin nature, He could not relate to them on a spiritual basis. He could not deal with them on a spiritual level. He could not, you know, put it this way, convict them spiritually of their sin because they had a sin nature to begin with. So He had to relate to them differently. When we get born again, this grace brings reconciliation, not condemnation. And this is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8. The grace that we have, it's to bring us... God, see, you think about this. If somebody hurts you and beats you up, do you want to be around them? If every time you got around somebody, they punched you in the nose, don't you think you'd visit somebody else after a while? Well, what in the world good is it for God to slap us down with broken arms, blind eyes, dead kids, and everything else? How does that benefit the relationship? It doesn't. And this is what some Christians struggle so hard to get a hold of. It's because, you know, in their churches sometimes, they hear this thing, you know, God will bring this, God will do this to you, and God will do... And they go to funerals, and they hear how God got lonely, needed another flower in the garden of heaven, and killed somebody. Killed somebody that's supposed to be out there preaching the gospel. Well, I tell you, God did Himself a good one there, didn't He? Kill one more Christian who could be out there witnessing to other people. Kill one more person who could be laying hands on people and getting them healed and so forth. Oh yeah, that was to God's benefit to strike them dead. Why did He do that? They skipped church on Sunday. That'll teach them. Well, I got a problem with that. He struck them dead for not going to church on Sunday. That's right. Doesn't He know that now that they're dead, they're never going to church again? This grace brings reconciliation, not condemnation. This grace brings restitution for what the sin nature stole. What did the sin nature? What did the sin nature steal? It stole your health. It stole your blessings. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He said, guess what? The whole planet is yours. Subdue it. Take control. This is your garden. Eat what you want, except for that tree right there. The whole kit and caboodle, it's yours, guys. It's yours. I created it for you. The sin nature destroyed all of this. The sin nature, you know, we talked about this, how that the sin nature, it corrupted nature itself and introduced thorns and thistles. We saw that back over there in Genesis. Grace brings restitution for what the sin nature stole. We can live in God's blessing. And you know there's a balance to this. We can live in God's blessings. Do you realize Adam didn't have a dollar to his name? Think about it. Adam didn't have any money. He didn't have any money at all. We have no record that he even knew what gold looked like. I'm sure he probably did. But do you realize that to Adam, gold had no value? Diamonds had no value? Silver had no value? Well, maybe to Eve. But no, Adam was Eve's best friend, not the diamonds. Do you understand the perspective I'm getting at here? Adam had everything he needed, yet he was broke. According to the world standards. The grace of God brings about restitution. And that does not necessarily mean you're going to be a bazillionaire. What it means is, my God supplies all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Restitution. The grace of God brings intimacy and fellowship with God. You have a relationship with Him that nobody knew about in the Old Testament. It talks about here, back over there in Romans 5 verse 2, that we stand. This grace, wherein we stand. It says that word stand, it's talking about being established in this grace. Being translated out of the king, out of darkness into God's kingdom is being translated into God's grace. Nobody in the Old Testament walked in the grace of God the way we do. No one. Because they couldn't put their faith in Jesus Christ to have access to this grace. Now we have access to something they couldn't even touch. Oh, they had visions of it. They had prophecies of it. They had dreams of it. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Whether or not we appropriate it, we are in the place of grace. Now, you can live according to it or not. Totally up to you. You can live according to your own efforts, your own work. But that grace is still there because you're a child of God. Can you imagine that? Living in a house, the refrigerator stocked with food, and going to your mom and dad and begging for something to eat. Please don't let me go hungry again. Please let me have something to eat. They might slap you in the head or take you to a therapist, put you on drugs or something because the refrigerator is fully stocked. Go in there and get you a bologna sandwich. Go in there. Oh, wait a minute. That's not according to the law. I can't eat bologna. Oh, go in there and get you a roast beef sandwich. Go get a pizza. You see what I'm saying? Whether we appropriate it or not, it's still there. Can you imagine how much it must break God's heart, using that figure of speech, to look down here and see how many Christians are trying to get something from Him that's already been made available to us through Jesus Christ, through grace? It's there. God, why won't you heal me? Jesus, grace, stripes, healed. It's there. Oh, but God, how come, how come? And God says, you really don't know me, do you? You really don't know your old dad, do you? Through Jesus Christ, all your need can be supplied. And he goes on, and he tells us how that, we're in access by faith into this grace. It's only accomplished by faith. Jesus made the way, and faith alone in Him is our answer. You know, it's interesting how that I can teach on this, and teach on this, and the only thing that you hear are words. That's it. What I say to you, and maybe there are other, I'm sure there are other people who could say it maybe more effectively, to where it'd make more sense, whatever. But even with them, the only thing that you're going to hear are words. That's it. You are never going to hear experience. The only time the words become a reality is when you allow their truth to become your experience. And it first becomes a spiritual experience before it becomes a natural reality. What I mean is this. Until the words go beyond intellectual comprehension and become spiritual life, you really are going to have a hard time seeing the manifestation of the promises the words contain. Example, a lot of people intellectually will talk about Jesus being the Son of God. Salvation through Jesus. They sing about it every year at Christmas. But until they allow it to become truth to them and they call upon Jesus to be born again, they never experience the manifestation of the salvation that's been made available to them. And he goes on here in chapter 5, verse 2, and says, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The way this is written in the English is maybe not the best, but it's okay. Because this is not simply looking forward to what is coming, but it's talking about experiencing what is now. What we have right now. The glory of God he's talking about here, it's not simply about power and all that kind of stuff, but it's really talking about the life of God. If you look in John chapter 17, we'll do this real quickly. John chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay, how was Jesus one with the Father? He had the life and the nature of the Father. So we see that this glory is connected to the life of God in order for a person to be one with God. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. If you look back over in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, let's just go ahead with verse 4. We'll stick with verse 4, let's put it like that. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see in here, in this fourth verse, there's a connection between the glory of God and the life of God. And basically what he's telling you is the glory of God is the life of God, and the same thing that was imparted to Jesus to raise him from the dead has been imparted to us. We'll talk about this in a whole lot more detail when we get to chapter 6. In 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So again, we're seeing a reference to the glory of God raising Jesus from the dead. And when it talks back over here in Romans chapter 5, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we can rejoice in knowing that we have access right now, in this lifetime, we have access to the very life of God in us and all that it can bring. In other words, this isn't something that we're hoping to see someday. He's talking here in this second verse, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or in other words, day after day after day, we are rejoicing in the fact that we have access to the very life of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And every day that we wake up, we can rejoice in knowing that I can tap into the power of that life and it will sustain me in everything that I need. Praise the Lord. This is the hope by which we can live every day of our lives. Praise God. The line is gone. We are now a member of God's family. We've been reconciled totally to Him. Well, praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to more of this. Amen. Father, once again, the glory goes to Jesus.